Good morning. Today's Bible reading is from 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 1 to 26. Samuel said to Saul, "I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people Israel. So listen now to the message from the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now go, attack the Amalekites and totally destroy all that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys." So Saul summoned the men and mustered them at Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 from Judah. Saul went to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the ravine. Then he said to the Kenites, "Go away, leave the Amalekites, so that I do not destroy you along with them, for you showed kindness to all the Israelites when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites moved away from the Amalekites. Then Saul attacked the Amalekites all the way from Havilah to Shur, near the eastern border of Egypt. He took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and all his people he totally destroyed with the sword. But Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and cattle, the fat calves and lambs, everything that was good. These they were unwilling to destroy completely, but everything that was despised and weak they totally destroyed. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel. "I regret that I have made Saul king, because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions." Samuel was angry and he cried out to the Lord all that night. Early in the morning, Samuel got up and went to meet Saul, but he was told, "Saul has gone to Carmel. There he has set up a monument in his own honour and has turned and gone on down to Gilgal." When Samuel reached him, Saul said, "The Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions." But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of cattle that I hear?" Saul answered, "The soldiers brought them back from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but we totally destroyed the rest." "Enough," Samuel said to Saul. "Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night." "Tell me," Saul replied. Samuel said, "Although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. And he sent you on a mission saying, go and completely destroy the wicked people, the Amalekites, war against them until you have wiped them out. Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord?" "But I did obey the Lord," Saul said. "I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag, their king. The soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal." But Samuel replied, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king." Then Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned. I violated the Lord's command and your instructions. I was afraid of the men, and so I gave in to them. Now I beg you, forgive my sin and come back with me, so that I may worship the Lord." But Samuel said to him, "I will not go back with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel."
Hello, everyone. This is Rowan here. I'm just going to share my screen up. And you should be able to see me now. Thanks, Delma, for reading from 1 Samuel. And thanks to SCG and the Morning Church at Lismore for having me here today for the last in the series from 1 Samuel. It's a very pleasant thing to be able to do. I'm sorry we couldn't meet together at SCG this morning. I was looking forward to seeing everyone there. I usually go to the evening gathering at Lismore, the 6 p.m. gathering. So I might not see some of you very often. My name's Rowan. I usually go there. I live in Lismore with my wife, Liz, and a few cats. They're not interested. I'll talk to the cats though, not my wife. And during the week, I work as a doctor in the base hospital in Lismore. My wife works as a primary school teacher at a couple of local schools. And otherwise, what do? Most of the time I'm cooking something in the slow cooker and playing some video games on my computer when I'm not doing other stuff. Anyway, so this is the last in the series on from 1 Samuel on King Saul, who's the first king of Israel. And so just like a bit of a cheesy sitcom that you all watch, I know you do, we have some characters coming back into the episode, kind of like a montage from the opening credits where they turn and smile at the camera. So we're gonna meet the cameras in this story, so that we can just understand who's acting and who's doing things. So first of all, we have Saul. Saul's the new king. He's chosen by God to rule over Israel. Of course, God is the true king, but the people have decided that they want to be like other nations nearby who have a strong figurehead to lead them into war. So Saul's tall, he's really good looking. He's a great warrior. And he's a talented wartime general, but he's also recently been embarrassed by his son, Jonathan, who has led Israel to their last military victory instead of Saul. So that's all. We've also got Samuel here. So Samuel is a prophet of God, and he's a faithful servant of God. And he's perhaps the only person who is unafraid of Saul and is happy to speak up to him. Other people in the story, we also have the Amalekite. Let's get some more Amalekites because there's a few of them. There we go. We've got the Amalekites, and they're a group of people who have been enemies of Israel and opposed to the plans of God, even as far back as in the Exodus. So when the Jewish people were fleeing Egypt. And the other person in the story is the king of the Amalekites, Agag, who he's also a character in rebellion against God. So give us a smile, Agag. Yeah. So we're going to talk about a few things today. Through the passage, we're going to talk about the mission that God gives to Saul through Samuel. And it's a confronting mission. So we're going to be spending a bit of time talking about that. Then we're going to be talking about Saul's failure. His inevitable failure and downfall as a result of this mission that God gives him. We're going to be talking about a confrontation between Samuel and Saul, and then cutting through time a little bit after that and thinking about what happens afterwards, because we're going to need to fast forward for this story. So the mission that is given, Samuel comes to Saul in this story with a mission straight from God. And it's really confronting to us, actually. So in verse 3, he says, "Now go, attack the Amalekites and totally destroy all that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys." This verse really stands out. So sometimes I read my Bible and I highlight parts that I find important or memorable for me. But other times I read my Bible and I want to get out the whiteout instead. I don't want to fix the Bible. And so I've done that a bit here. I can get the slides. There we go. I fixed it. I fixed the Bible. Now go attack the Amalekites and win them over with kindness. It's better now. We fixed it. I fixed it because it's really uncomfortable reading this. And it conjures up ideas that we don't like to associate with our God, like genocide, holy war, infanticide, ethnic cleansing, things that people might think of when they read this verse. But the verse is there, and it's not a mistake. It's not a mistranslation into English. It really is there. And so we can't turn away from it. We need to look at it and understand what it's doing there. I think the first thing to recognize is that the worldview of the Bible is often very different to our own. So in this passage, we're looking at the world after the fall, where through Adam, sin has entered the world and now affects every person at their core. So every person in this fallen world is in rebellion against God. No one is clean. And back in Genesis 6, verse 5, when God surveys this fallen world, it notes this. It says, "The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time." Wow. So if God were to judge everyone by his true standards, we'd all be doomed. So everyone owes this death. Everyone is owed judgment from God. But we know that God's forgiveness arm is also, it's bigger than his judgment arm. But this right judgment is still unavoidable. And we see it in so many places in the Bible over and over again. In Noah's times, in the flood, everyone but Noah's family died. And even they lived on only by God's grace at that time. And even the people of Israel, who we're reading about now, even they were not spared the judgment of God. In the book of Numbers, a little bit earlier, when people speak up against God's chosen leader at that time, Moses, and speak against him, 14,000 people are struck down by a plague in judgment. And it's even true of us today, that for something as tragic as, say, a young family dying in a car crash to a 95-year-old man dying in his sleep, it's true to say that God is never unjust in taking back life which was given freely. This obviously applied to the Amalekites too. So that even in their complete destruction, God remains just in his decisions. Every breath we take now is only by his grace. In my job, I talk sometimes to people about mindfulness. I think in the Christian context, prayer is like a kind of mindfulness. Meditating on God's word is a kind of mindfulness. So I want to do a 10-second Christian mindfulness exercise. So I'm getting everyone to close their eyes. I'll close my eyes too. So if you don't want to join in, that's fine. Just look at me with contempt while we do this, and you don't have to join in. So close your eyes and join with me. First of all, just take a really big breath in. Take a breath in, hold it, and breathe out. Okay, now keep your eyes closed. And breathe normally for a second. And I want you to consider the powerful and terrible judgment that God owes us, and yet we still have breath. Now we're gonna take another breath in, really deep breath in, breathe in with me. And hold it, 2, 3, 4, and out. 2, 3, 4. Okay, that's it. You can open up your eyes. Did the second breath taste slightly sweeter to you? Did you feel it in your lungs? Did it taste slightly sweeter than the first breath? Maybe not. Maybe you did it wrong. But the point of all that is, everyone owes their death, and God is never unjust by his own standards. I think the thing that also kind of stings, that eats at us when we read this passage about killing a whole group of people, is that God is actually asking one group of people to exact judgment on his behalf against another group of people. And it's a scary thought that one group of people would be given that power. I think we worry about that in this day and age. And on that point, I think there's two things to consider. One is that God is actually keeping his word to judge the Amalekites back from Deuteronomy, so from the times of Moses. When the Israelites are freed from slavery in Egypt, the Amalekites hounded them like hyenas, and the stragglers and the people who were slow or lame, they got picked off and taken away or killed by the Amalekites. And so when they're in a place of safety, in Deuteronomy chapter 25, Moses says to people, when the Lord your God gives you rest from all the enemies around you in the land he's giving you to possess as an inheritance, you shall blot out the name of Amalek from under heaven. Do not forget. So God is actually keeping his word to bring judgment on the Amalekites from a specific thing that he said in the past. That's one thing to remember. The other thing to mention when considering God's command to one group of people to annihilate another group of people is that now, compared to that time, we're actually under a new covenant where there is no Jew or Gentile. There's no black or white or slave or free person. God actually adopts people into his family from all peoples and cultures and places. And so God will never again ask one group to carry out judgment against another. And we can be sure that when people do try and do this, whether it is in the name of God or otherwise, that it actually grieves God to see this happen, and Christians should rightly oppose it. So things like the medieval crusades, the Jewish Holocaust, the killing of Indigenous Australian people and their culture, we know that God opposes these things, and we should too, because we're under a new covenant and God will never again ask anything like that of his people. So we've got the mission, and Saul's got his mission. And he goes to battle as king, and he slaughters the Amalekites, and he makes some kingly moves and some kingly decisions in the process. The first kind of kingly decision that he makes is that he finds Agag, the leader of the Amalekites, and he captures him alive, presumably to parade him around as a symbol of their defeat and of the victory of the Israelites. And to maybe recover a bit of the honor that he feels like he lost last time to his son, Jonathan. The other kingly thing that Saul does here is he plunders the Amalekites. So he takes all the best stuff and the best animals for his people, for the soldiers, presumably try and appease everyone as well, because they've gone to war for him. And so they want to plunder the land. And so one of the other very kingly moves that Saul does, which maybe we think is kind of strange now, but he ends up just setting up a monument to himself, a big old monument, I think to remember his victory. So he's made some kingly moves, but if we recall the mission, it's to kill all the Amalekites and all the livestock to demonstrate that God is judge and God keeps his word. Maybe if you were a member of a nearby nation, you got up your binoculars and looked at Saul from a distance. You don't want to get too close. But if you looked at Saul, you might actually think that he's a pretty good leader. He's brutal and he's effective. He gets the job done. Desirable qualities, maybe, in a king. But not desirable qualities to God. God desires humility, and God desires obedience. He doesn't desire monuments. He doesn't desire people building themselves up. So God speaks to Samuel and he says another thing tonight that I wouldn't mind erasing from the Bible. I'll tell you why. So he says this to Samuel: I regret that I've made Saul king because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions. So my question with this is, how can you regret something if you're God and you already know the result? I'd like to erase it from the Bible because it sounds like God is changing his mind, something we know that God doesn't do. So I think it's good to note, actually, this expression about God having regret, it actually turns up several times in the Old Testament, and various English translations interpret the word differently. Some say that God repents that he's made Saul king. Some say that God is grieved that he's made Saul king. And I think that the authors of the Bible, they know that God has a plan to install a better king than Saul, and they know that God doesn't change his mind. And so I think these words actually speak into the emotional life of God and his care for us, and that he'd actually involve himself in a world that continues to reject him. It's kind of like, I think, parents who decide to have children, even though you know that your children will disobey, you still decide to have the children, and you're still affected by when they disobey. It's still hard to deal with, even though you know it's going to happen. And you're affected by it because you care for them and you want the best for them. This is what it's like with God watching us. And I think it's even true now that when we live and act either in love to God or in rebellion of him, he doesn't just sort of sit back watching on as an impartial observer, ticking the naughty and nice box on his sheet and paper, just observing our actions from afar. It's actually very different. He's actually a bit more like a cheerleader. He grieves our suffering when we're suffering, and he grieves our rebellion against him. On the other hand, he rejoices and he's pleased when we rejoice and when we're faithful to him. And so it's nice to remember that when we do good, when we live in service of God and other people sacrificially for the sake of others, God doesn't just tick that box on the exam that says satisfactory. He's actually pleased for us to follow him. And I think that's really cool. And I think it's a cool thing to remember. I'm going to move on a little bit into the next part of this story, where there's a confrontation between Samuel, the prophet of God, and Saul, the king. And so Saul runs out and kind of clumsily greets Samuel here, because he says, the Lord bless you. I've carried out the Lord's instructions. And Samuel thinks, well, has he? I don't know about that. And so Samuel makes a kind of funny, sly observation. He says, what then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of cattle that I hear? Cool livestock, Saul. Where'd you get it? And so Saul's excuses begin. He says that the soldiers brought them back. It wasn't me. The soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of everything, but we totally destroyed the rest. And he keeps making excuses. They keep talking for a while. And Saul makes his excuse again. He says, the soldiers took the sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal. We can see a few things here. Saul is distancing himself from God and from Samuel. He's saying, actually, he's your God. He's not my God. It's the Lord your God, Samuel, which is a dangerous move to distance ourselves from God. But he's also making this excuse, isn't he? There's a great temptation when confronted, I think, to make excuses. I don't think there's ever been anyone in history who's got a parking fine or a speeding fine and thought, yeah, I deserve that. I can't wait to go to the RTA website and pay that fine and make amends. I'm going to be so happy. I don't think that's ever happened. But we also make excuses to people and to God. And we justify keeping parts of our life off limits from God, like our time or our finances or our relationships or our sexual behaviors, and think maybe we'll give ourselves to God fully when our work is less stressful. Maybe we'll give this part of our lives to God when our life is less stressful, or when any other number of criteria are satisfied for me to follow him. And we're using these things as excuses, because accepting responsibility for the things that we do can be intolerable, because it means acknowledging that we deserve some kind of judgment, whether it's from people or from God. And so we make excuses to God and to people and to ourselves. And so as Christian people, we should be aware that this is what our minds do. We make excuses. This is what the mind does. But we can also know that we're safe to accept responsibility before God. Because unlike Saul actually did, and we can do this because although we're deserving of judgment, we owe that death, we also have a gracious God who we know forgives us. And so Saul's excuse here actually represents another mistake. He says, "But the people took of the spoil to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal." Saul's mistake here goes to the heart of how we're saved. He believes here that disobedience to the word of God and that failing to love and obey God can be compensated for by religious activity. He thinks he can compensate for his shortcomings by engaging in action and religious activity. This is also something that we all do. Maybe we'll skip Bible study this weekend, but we'll still go to church on Sunday. Maybe a little bit of sexual sin, but I still pray and read my Bible, and sometimes I ask for forgiveness for the things I do. Maybe we distance ourselves from church, but we still give financially, so we're still giving our support. I'm not saying we should give less financially or pray less. I'm saying we need to give more of ourselves. And Samuel summarizes this idea in a great response to Paul as kind of the summary of this whole passage where we're headed. He says this: "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry." God wants our obedience because he knows that only he, above all earthly kings and material stuff, only he truly seeks our good. And so he wants our obedience. And to turn away from his word, to rebel, even making shortcuts like Saul has, it's like a sin of divination. It's like the evil of idolatry. So Samuel is saying that we may as well bow down and worship other gods, evil gods, if we're not going to follow his word, because he is perfect and good and he wants our good. So we're going to fast forward a little bit. Because Saul has lost the blessing of God. God no longer sanctions Saul as the king of his people in Israel. Saul actually remains in the position for a number of years without God's blessing, but he becomes quite paranoid and mad and cruel. And then he dies, and David becomes king. And David goes and does a bunch of really good things, and David also does some bad things. And then David dies. And then a bunch of other kings come up in their place and lead the people. And it's a bit of a mixed bag. Some of them do good stuff. Some of them do bad stuff. And they all die off. And we're looking for someone in the story who can bring peace to Israel and keep them safe from the other nations. and also lead them in living joyfully and intimately and faithfully with their God who wants to dwell among them. But no one's been able to do that. And the last king who comes along in the story, he's especially pathetic because unlike Saul, he's not good looking or tall. He has no name for himself as a leader or a soldier. He has no military expertise, but he is obedient to every word that God gives him, such that during his baptism at the hands of John the Baptist, a voice comes from heaven, which says this: "You are my son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased." We're getting a very different picture from Saul. And this king is also someone who understands the weight of sin, how it grieves God, and also the terrifying judgment that it incurs. Because before Jesus dies as a substitute for us, when he's praying to God in the Garden of Gethsemane, we read about it a little bit earlier today, Matt read it, he says this to God while he's praying: "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." The cup is the punishment for the sin of the human race. It's the death and the debt that's owed. But Jesus in this moment doesn't make excuses. He doesn't resort to religious activity to offset the cost of sin or the mission that he knows he has to do. He accepts the judgment due to humanity means inconceivable pain for himself, but he continues to follow his Father without shortcuts and without turning aside from the mission that he's been given. A king after God's heart, and a king who does what's best for his people. And I think for us, a trustworthy one. So we still all definitely owe a death. We definitely owe it, like Saul and the Amalekites did. And not one person will escape the judgment of God for their own sin. But on the other hand, we're also definitely forgiven by the incomprehensible graciousness of a loving God who lifts us up on his shoulders. And as a result, we change. In joy, we obey the words of God. We love one another. And we love him. We taste the sweetness of the air that he gives us as we breathe in and out every day, knowing that it's by his grace that we do everything. We spend time in prayer, filled with thankfulness to him for the life that we're given and the forgiveness that we're given. And we try to share this with other people because we know how great the gift is and we know how much they need it. And on the other side, we don't cut corners if we understand this. We don't make excuses when we're confronted about our own errors and our own failures. And we don't keep parts of our own lives hidden away, the secret things and the shameful things, waiting for a better day to hand them over to God. Because we know of his judgment, but we also know of his grace and how good it is. And overall, we commit ourselves to being like the one who saves us. So I'm going to pray to finish up with our thoughts about Saul, and then we're going to head back over to Matt. So please pray with me. God, it's confronting to consider your righteous judgment and the punishment that it incurs. But you also give us deep peace through Jesus, the eternal and living King, who alone is able to reconcile us to you. Amen.